about the Bible, the book of John. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that beareth record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. We receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has a witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, that life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that is not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. If any man see his brother and his sin is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and we must pray that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, that we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. It seems that we're getting warmed up as the Bible reading continues. There's a place to go wider. In this chapter, I won't take our best suggestion because we've not lost time. Snack. I'm going to find out some things that we might consider. In verse 1, I'm going to call it the Spirit and Birth of God's Family. When is a person born again? When is a person born again? Is this birth a spiritual miracle? I'm hoping the government will help with that. second point of verse 3, the verb can be meant to finish that proper life. We have six really. Verse 3, we have the overcoming faith of God's promise. Verse 4 says, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the fact that overcometh the world even our faith. In what sense do we overcome the world? As here it says, what sense are we overcoming? So in verses 6 to 10, you can see the God of witness. The divine spirit as the witness. I think more of, like verse 10, the spirit of God is the internal witness of God's family. That is, each child in God's family is God. An internal witness. The witness of the family. So I know it's more than I feel, but this is the point I want to emphasize. The learning of from verse 6 to 10, touch this witness in two or three aspects. And then in verse 13, you can work in the finish the thing. These things are written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, and so on. Here we have the inspired assurance of God's promise. The inspired scripture, things that are written, are told by the written. You can take the book as a whole, given by the Spirit of God. The set of God's peace to get an assurance, the assurance of the Holy Spirit. Start in verse 14 to 16. You notice verse 14, 15, 16. And you're bringing your problem there. But it's been unto death, but daily. Not here in these verses, the daily prayer life of God's people. Of God's family. Prayer life. Think about prayer. And heaven was the day when the need to grant this great doctrine is today. There's some precious things about prayer. The shine of God speaking to his heart and to you. And then in verse 18, and some gather to grant their lives, their life changes this slightly. And the divine version gives the idea that in verse 18, but he that is begotten of God can collect with you their lives, but the Spirit of God gives the thought that the Son of God who is begotten of God. And as a result, he keeps the believer. If this is so, I know God wouldn't support that. Then they've been told that the divine is not all right. And of course, the God is not all right. But great men have made a mistake. And so have I. I say that, and I believe it's my brother. I don't swallow everything I read in the book. I don't swallow everything my brother says. And they don't swallow everything I say. I appreciate a man who's got the power of discernment. And he just won't swallow everything. He'll test the verse. And that's what we want. Test out what's said. Don't start criticizing if you test out what's said. So here we have in verse 18, the divine preservation of God's promise. And this is referring to Christ. In the high priestly ministry, then you have in John's writing, Christ as priest and Christ as advocate. And then the last part in verse verse 21. Let us, children, keep yourselves tonight. Amen. That is one of the groups the youth have to grow to the Amen. To do it all. Just in God. The little tag I was put for this would be the passage of separation of God upon from idols. And we think that never late or in the spirit of that. But John's closing words to the little children are little children, keep yourselves from idols. That would be the main structure of our discussion, the value for working in this case, but we'll try and go along these lines. And another learning. A first pattern. Some of you, dear brethren, say something about that you are born of God. What is it? Is the spirit of the mind? When did it take place? Think of it in the light of John 1, 12 and 13. John chapter 3, 1 Peter 1, two things about the new man. What is used in the new man? What's the result of the new man? Just briefly, I think it would be important to say something about this great truth of being born into the family of God.
It's quite remarkable that all that the Gospel says about believing, so that the Gospel of John is rightly called the Gospel of Belief. And the word believe is found 109 in John's Gospel. This isn't the first time in the Epistle that the word believe is really found. In fact, faith is found here for the first time too. Although, why do you say that? Well, a word is not necessarily used formally. It doesn't mean that the truth of that word is not taught. I believe the truth of this word has been taught throughout the Epistle, but the word itself is not used to be here.
What about at the end of chapter 3? How do you do that? Perhaps there's some other thought behind that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. How do you do that?
I believe that if you look at the Revised Version there, it's a different, I don't have my other Bible in my hand, but I believe it was a different.
A sure point would be either judge here the question of reason about the new birth, that at the moment a person believes the gospel, believes in Christ, that they're born of God. If you read John 1, verse 12 and 13, we're told to have many of the seed sin, for them gave the power or authority to become the children of God, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's something that has its origin in God. It's something that's brought about by God. And I'm going to suggest on the next point that you have two verses in the New Testament that only God could bring about. That is the birth of Christ and the spiritual birth of the New Testament believer. Both are miraculous.
I suppose that while John here is going back again to the origins, born out of God, I think that Peter will help us in what he may speak of as what is instrumental to the new birth. In other words, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And this is the Word whereby the Gospel has been preached unto you. So that there are two things that are intimately associated with new birth, and that is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And really, you couldn't have birthed without those two principles.
So Peter gives us, as our daughter says, the seed of God's word. But John emphasizes in chapter 3 of his gospel that the man be born of water and the spirit. I may not have put in the correct verse, but it seems to be there that the so
this new fact as the Holy Spirit of God. And he uses the seed of God's word and bring it about. As the Spirit of miracles, no human being can bring it about. And I think it's good when we go for preachers and sermons for teachers and children, people who work among children, recognize that this is a spiritual miracle and no human being can bring it about. They're careful and cautious when it comes to handling troubled souls.
In the new birth, we have also not only the fact that it's out of God and the Spirit of God and the Word, we all find that it's fallen into this world and some of us.
Brother Harvey, what do you think of the translation of some give from Greek, except a man be born of water, even the child?
I feel that in the second it seems to be more
accurate. You wouldn't take the water there as a figure of the word, but now that of the Spirit.
I hadn't thought so much. Not of the word, I don't know.
Isn't there a principle that we have got to see that, generally speaking, water doesn't always refer to the Word of God? Sometimes when you get running water, or the Spirit of God uses living water, there it stands related to the Spirit of God. Whereas generally where it's used by way of cleansing, it is the Word of God, isn't it?
I had thought that in John chapter 3, thinking of the Gospel according to John, water very often refers to the Spirit.
Chapter 7, chapter 4.
Yeah.
Although if you do take it as a strongly taken as a figure of the Word, and by joining John 3 and 1 Peter 1 together, you might have a twofold result of the Spirit's work, a quickening, a light, produced through the seed of God's Word, and a cleansing. That might be the thought of the washing of regeneration that we have in Titus, that the washing takes place as well as an imparting of life.
Not washing of regeneration, of course, is not a practical thing, but it would be the positional thing, because sin is not only viewed as guilt, but sin is viewed as uncleanness.
Looking at it in that sense, very much so, there is very often a reference to the labor, and we must remember that that was used in a twofold way, initially and then continually.
Would you think that the statement in Ephesians chapter 2 where it says, you have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sin, is this a new birth that comes in a different language?
Sure.
Yeah.
It's given life, isn't it?
Yeah.
But the background is, you were dead in trespasses and sin.
The same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead at the end of chapter 1 was necessary to give divine life. I think in chapter 2 and verse 1, the principle of death, I think you get further down the chapter before you actually get the life given, although in our English version, it does have it in verse 1.
Yeah.
It's the principle that you've laid down, Brother Gray, that it is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that acts upon an unregenerate sinner. Whether that is the case in John 3 and 5 or not, we know that that is the divine truth, and that is the way the Spirit of God works. He uses the Word of God, and the two are necessary in the new birth of a soul. But it must be the Word of God energized by the Holy Spirit. I wonder if there's some difficulty in the mind of some regarding this statement in verse 1 of chapter 5. For many people who profess to believe that Jesus is the Christ, who have never really been regenerated.
Well, do they really believe that in the full sense in which it is taught in Scripture? I would have no doubt that the background here is Jewish in many ways. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the moment that as you accept that as being true, that moment they're born of God, the moment they accept Christ as being true.
But don't you think here that is true? I believe that. But I think that the wording here is the basis again of a principle of faith that marks out the believer from the apostate. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ. We have been dealing with Jesus come in the flesh, but Jesus, the one who was born, who was given that name of Bethlehem, he is actually the Christ from the very moment of his coming into the world until he died on the cross. This is really crucial. A doctrine that's crucial to belief because of the error that has been taught.
Well, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, the fact that any person would accept Jesus of Nazareth as being the true Christ as a Satan, that is the acceptance of Christ as the Messiah. Many knew of Jesus of Nazareth, but they didn't know of Jesus Christ.
Well, I think what Brother Max doing has just said is the basis of the verse. Again, just as we have the two origins, here we have those who said that Jesus was the Christ, and there were those who said that the Christ came upon Jesus after
him. You're going to touch that, Brother Gray, when you get further down.
Before we touch verse 4, I think we should say something about the two verses in the New Testament that, to my mind, are miraculous. I think we must clear the air time after time that man had nothing to do with the birth of Christ. Just the thing that man has nothing to do with the new birth, this origin birth. Those that have nothing to do with the birth of Christ. I quote the late Andrew Douglas, who many times said, the conception was a miracle, the birth was natural. This was something that was brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. And you will have two births in the New Testament that only the Spirit of God could bring about, the birth of the Lord Jesus, and the spiritual birth of a person referred to the kind of
God.
Concerning faith, we know that all men don't have the saving faith, but do all men have the capacity to exercise the saving faith?
Well, no one believer has faith in the sense of this descriptive case. I've heard brethren say that here to speak to him, he said, do not speak it because you fear. And I don't think that's the faith that's referred to in the Word of God.
But it would be, your question is, Brother Gurney, would every person have the ability to be able to believe what God said? I really believe that it's incumbent upon the fact that if we preach and the people do not have the ability to accept it, that's really a deception. I couldn't accept that. I would believe that God has rendered man savable by the offering up of his only Son. And I don't think that principle of salvation is limited. That's propitiation. Meaning that for all who come, there is the possibility of being saved. I mean, they come, they will be saved.
So what else he not mean has man the ability in himself to believe what God says? Well, so there's a verse comes before me, Hebrews, I just didn't know it, but I'm saying, but not being mixed with faith, and then and maybe you're very narrow, whatever you like.
But I do believe that no person can be saved apart from the operation of the Holy Spirit.
I think there are two spheres. You must be very careful of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And the expression on ground that our finite minds cannot comprehend, and we cannot reconcile them, but they reconcile perfectly in the Godhead.
So James happened here of his own will to get here.
Yes, well, I really feel that when we're preaching the gospel, I know I can do it. My brothers can talk for themselves alone. Mr. Crawford always tells me my theology is a kind of thin when I'm preaching the gospel. That's all right. I know what he means. But I believe that I love to be able to look every sinner in my audience and offer them salvation right there. And at the same time, that's human responsibility. But in the back of my head, I know that I am absolutely dependent upon the working of the Spirit of God to produce in that person for me to put it in. That's not my job. I offer it to them.
Is it correct to say that I think
there's already been God? Certainly, it's divine, brother. That's the reason Mr. Gray speaks about being a miracle. That is the miracle. It is the miracle of the Spirit of God cutting a dead soul as a result of the acceptance of a message.
Somebody has said when we pray as if everything depended on God. And when we preach, we preach as if it all depended on the sin. That is in relation to Verse 4, and the brethren can read then with the last of the two points, but you will have overcome
the question is, what then does the child of God overcome the world, as stated here in verse 4? And while we're on this, we might ask, what is the faith that he referred to? Is it the initial faith that a person places in God, what God says, or is it the faith the body receives through, or is it the faith concerning the coming of Christ?
And you not go back to these early verses?
Yeah.
Because I think that what we have got as well connected with birth here is important to see that now the apostle has taken up the idea of kinship. Here he says, and whosoever or everyone that loveth him that begeth, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So, it seems to be that here is a kinship between believers because we have the same origin, we come from the same source, we have the same father, we are linked to the same Savior, and consequently, just as brothers in a family or brother and sister, there is that natural family kinship that binds them and produces love, in spite of oftentimes many differences in the family. So here it is the spiritual side which, to my mind, is most practical and depth most traditional.
I have said for that in the peg was the mutual love of God's family. That is, the love that each child of God has one for another. That, of course, had a origin in God.
Good to see the very practical way that he looks at it in verse 2. I think we have so often heard that love for the people of God sometimes described in kind of a sentimental way. Really means treating everybody nicely and smiling at everybody and patting them on the back and all that sort of thing. Well, that's really not what God says. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And it seems to be a very practical thing. So it may not always be a smile and a pat on the back that will prove my love for my brother.
Well, that confirms the Peter's line up on this point as obedient children. And it seems to be that God's using children, and this is taken especially as obedient children, are those who are seeking to obey His commands.
That's interesting because really, when you quote Peter, it's often quoted as obedient children. But there Peter's using as well what is really characteristic. It's really as children of obedience. In other words, their obedience is produced because that is what is characteristic of them. Not obedient children, but children of obedience.
You mean their meekness?
Yeah, just the same as in Ephesians 2. Children of disobedience, children of wrath. That is sums there. It's what is really that's their character.
You mean from the natural side of things, the child isn't very old until you see its nature, it's natural for it to disobey. So in the same sense, it's natural for one who's born into God's family to obey.
Yes. Would you like to say something about that expression in verse 3, His commandments are not grievous? Opposed to verse 3?
It might be in the sense that they're not a burden.
Not your happiness, yes. You know, that's good that he reads put it that way. It has been suggested that it's not so much the thought that his commandments are not difficult. Some would see that in it, but it means his commandments are not difficult. I don't think that's really what is in this passage. What seems to be in this passage is the truth of Matthew 11, that they result in blessing for the one who obeys. That while there is difficulty, many try to obey His commandments, yet the result is, it's for our good always. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it always results in blessing to us.
Yeah. We haven't had many illustrations, but if you'll permit me, isn't the idea here the old illustration of the youngster carrying his little brother, and someone said something to him about the load being heavy, and the reply was, he's not heavy. That's the idea of not being burdensome.
Well, verse 4 now, I have a question
overcoming the world and what sin. So notice the birth of the believers referred to, the faith is referred to, and I raised the point on faith as it is an initial act where I believe God, or is it the faith concerning Christ?
Well, I would think that when you read that verse, or whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, when you come down to verse 19, you have the key, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. So that really, there is the character of the world, and there is the power that governs the world, and once a person trusts Christ, they have really come over to Christ, and in that sense, they have overcome the world. So every child of God in John is really an overcomer.
This is not the thought of overcoming by degrees. When I first am saved, I'm able to overcome a little bit, and after I grow, I can overcome more. I think you'd have to see that the word overcome here is really half overcome at a point in the past, and is enjoying the good of it now. The moment I overcame was when I was led to the overcomer. That was the moment that I overcame. And I'm enjoying the good of that today. In other words, the victory is ours. That's what he's truly saying. And that's the only time that that word victory is used in the Bible.
Isn't the tense different here on these two words? One has to do with a constant battle. The early part of the verse, the one that's born of God, he's constantly overcoming. But at the end, we have the assured victory that Brother Prophet has suggested, because of the faith that abides in us.
In other words, the first overcometh the world is the perfect tense. Mm-hmm. And hath overcome is an aorist.
Sure. Yeah. In what sense, in what sense, can we say that the person born into the family of God is overcoming? Will be overcoming unbelief? Will be overcoming the false teaching of things of God's faith? By having accepted the doctrine of Christ, by having true faith in the gospel, is that the sense that overcome the fear of you and the successful?
Even our faith? Mm-hmm. I think it's written as what you have in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus the Christ is born of God. I don't think that the overcoming there, the tenses, I don't think make a button of difference to the fact that it's faith in Christ that brought me over to Christ, and in that principle, I have overcome the world, and I stand in the good and enjoyment of that accomplished relationship with Christ.
It may be fine that we might get that word overcomer overcome elsewhere, that it might not mean that. I mean, there's times that we might use the word overcome in other parts of Scripture where it might be in a practical sense, and not so much in this sense.
I think we use it that way, but I don't think that we often use it that way.
Not even in Romans.
I believe we often use it that way, and of course, we have other scriptures that would indicate that there is a principle involved there.
Now, why the word itself may not be used, I think you might get the thought of practical overcoming elsewhere.
I think we have to hear that.
Isn't that what Brother Crawford was saying, that if this is not progressive, other places it may be progressive through experience.
That
here is a point in time, my relationship with Christ, through faith, has brought me into this position.
Sometimes the Spirit of God uses certain words, and I think you would agree that the people of God have got to distinguish those words, and we use them lightly and out of context, but you'll find that this word overcoming, whether in the Epistle of John, the Book of the Revelation, or in Romans 8, the only case word is used. The word overcoming that we are dealing with has never anything to do with progressive or experimental or position in relationship with Christ.
To answer your further question, Brother Gray, regarding the overcoming of the world, what does it mean to overcome the world? Would you take the word world there in a very wide sense as the economy uses it in this epistle? It is this world and everything that is out of it. The world system and all that it produces. And principally, perhaps the teaching is that the system of thought that is opposed to God. I think the world's opposition is one of the greatest principles that is taught in John's epistle. The world is opposed to God. The Father, actually. And the Father is opposed to the world. They are opposites. So he that has come over to Christ has come to the victory ground. And I know that but that's really the product. It's come over onto the ground where victory has already been accomplished. And the world has already been overcome.
The sun develops that year on, then, as you know, in chapters 17 to 18 of Revelation, and he gives us the world's end that is going to make room for the coming Antichrist, the false Christ, the very opposite. But the believer has overcome the world in this sense, that it is rejected, you might say, and that it is unified.
Even in the book of the Revelation, we heard that God said again, "They overcome by the blood of the Lamb." Brother Oliver has something to say.
You know, I was just thinking the last verse in John 16, "And Lord, in the world and so my tribulation that gives this cheer, I have overcome them." The spirit will be overcome.
I think the same thought there in Revelation 5 in relation to Christ, where it speaks of the line of the tribe is through the heart prevailed. And I think, well, it's not the word overcome. I think the word prevailed would be a full thought in relation to the word overcome. That's right.
Really, verse 5 is really identifying the overcomer and the only overcomer. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And notice now, it's not the, as in verse 1, Jesus the Christ. The next test of belief that he's really dealing with here is that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you link the two together, believing that Jesus is the Christ, and come down to verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God, it is really here, John coming to his final cycle of his epistle. And given to it again the doctrine test, the belief test, only he puts it in this way, that this is the true believer, now he says this is the true overcomer.
You would suggest then, and I think you've got an honesty in this point, and it's important, that every person who truly accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God as their Savior, in the context in which we're speaking, he is a New Testament overcome.
Yeah. Interesting that Brother Maxwell was mentioning verse 1 and verse 5. It's interesting that those both are linked in John's writing of his gospel. John 20, verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
If I could just suggest one thing here. I do not personally believe that verse 1 and verse 5 are telling a sinner how to be saved.
No.
I believe verse 1 and verse 5 are descriptive of those who are actually.
Well, of course, that's the purpose for this chapter. And as you pointed out in your introduction, perhaps in the other Bible reading, the many times it has been stated, it is written, taken by right on to you. I think that's an important thing for young believers to get to know what's written, to read the scripture, to understand the scripture. That's what they get to know. And if they get to know these things, then they're assured, they're established by the teaching of God's word. It's most important what is written following conversion.
This overcomer is the same as in chapter 2. Yeah, attributed to a different force.
That's right. I think that it might be well to say, I think that the believers have been coming with us from the very start through this whole epistle. You'll see in every movement of John, he's taken these three tests, changing them, righteousness, love, doctrine, love, doctrine, love, righteousness. And now he's coming back to show the whole thing up again in relation to these great tests and prove the reality of salvation.
You could say, really, you could take up the word overcomer. You could take on the overcomer's faith.
It overcomes as a believer. It overcomes as a born-again person. It overcomes as a righteous person. It overcomes as a holy person. That's all true. You can substitute the word overcomer by the word believer. This witness, I don't know how much you can say on it, from verse 6 to verse 10, the witness of the Spirit, I would be interested in getting a little bit of discussion as to the internal witness of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God in the believer as a witness. But the brother might want to say something first in verses 6 and 7. This is either in by water and by blood. I don't think it's any difficult to hear if you have been a good listener since the meeting started. One of our brethren suggested that the water here is referring to the baptism of Christ and the blood is referring to the sacrificial work. The way I look at it, the way I read my Bible at times, he came. Where did he come to? Where did he come from? Where did he come? How did he come? This is how he came, by water and by blood.
Those are the two termini of our Lord's public ministry. His baptism at the beginning and his death at the end.
Brother Walter, do you know that Martin Luther taught that this water referred to baptism and the blood referred to the Lord's Supper? Lincoln is too ardent to forget. You wouldn't have said that.
That's remarkable too, though, while that is God. But then there are other believers who automatically, when they get water and blood linked together, they immediately go out. John writes that the epistle is found, meaning that he saw the blood and water come from the side of the Lord Jesus. And very many excellent commentators, in other aspects of their teaching, have really erred when it comes to John 19. Because really, this is clinching and suffering before John closes the letter, the error for which he wrote the letter.
At this point, we know he came. Where did he come from? Where did he come through? We're told how he came by water and blood. Where did he come from? Where did he come through? That made my mind work. What do you mean, Brother Young?
Well, of course, he's the Son of Heaven. That's the very principle that he's laying down. But I would say that very definitely as Jordan and Calvary. That's the
point. Where did he come through?
Isn't the idea he came through?
Right.
Are you going to hear the word through? And the Lord through?
I would suggest. The water, the garden.
Is he suggesting, in other words, he's not suggesting that Jesus, the Christ, we've already developed that in this epistle, the Son of God. This is he.
Right, Jordan.
And the first, that was the first last chapter, the witness of the Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus. What is Jordan? And the Spirit came down identified him as the Son of God. But I think that you've got to keep in your mind here that John, this is he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not something that came down upon a man at baptism and then left him before Calvary. Jesus Christ. And he came by water and blood.
What is the right to say he hasn't came through? He came through Israel as a redeemer.
That's right.
He came to the world as a redeemer.
That would bring him
to the sacrificial part. I'm thinking on the term he came from, he came through, he came back. Here's how he came, he came by water and blood. And these two suggestions that might refer to the water and blood that flowed from the Lord, the sight of the Lord Jesus, and Luther's suggestion, I don't think either was found to pass the scripture. I think the core reason about two associated words is baptism at the beginning of the public testimony and his sacrificial
sufficient work in the cross than to shed its flesh, its breath, its blood, as for the human.
So his breath, brother, let's pray that, verse 7, if you have Jordan and Calvary here, then would you say that verse 7 characterized all the service and all his public manifestation? Is this the truth of John 3, that he gave not the Spirit by measure unto him?
You know, I must be hesitant to unpack that and tell you why. Do not remember transmitted
the message. Well, the part I'm referring to, the first part of the breath.
That's all right.
And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is true. Now, it is true that the rest of that verse is absolutely an interpolation and does not belong to this. And the story behind it is very, very interesting, by the way, if you ever read it.
Strange how it can end.
It didn't get into a real accepted Greek text until about the 14th century, so you can be sure that it has no validity. But the first part of verse 7 is
simple. Of course, that's probably not only that for the sake of others. When you say that first part of verse 7, it means your eyes to change the last part of verse 6 to verse 7. It's just for the non-understanding. Verse 7 is completely omitted in most translations.
Of course, I believe that the believer that reads their New Testament and sees the context and sees that verse 7 is identifying witness in heaven. We don't need witness in heaven. Testimony is not required in heaven, it's required on earth. For that is the reason I believe it's here, but it shouldn't be here because the only case of testimony and witness is required is on earth. So what doesn't need any witness or testimony in heaven?
Well, is the point in verse 8 the fact that the Spirit of God gives testimony, bears witness to the fact of Christ's baptism unto the holy man? Is that the thought?
There's really three things in verse 8 that are used as witness. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And it requires the three to give the full manifestation of testimony. The Spirit of God, his baptism, because the voice of God is heard in baptism, and then the blood. Death.
In verse 9, I think you can see that what's emphasized here is the superiority of this divine witness in contrast to the witness of man. What God says is more important than what man says. That's the thought here. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness of himself. Now, does this mean that the believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God, has a divine witness in himself? Like Romans 8, the Spirit of witness is with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Yes, I believe it's the Spirit of God with the divine witness.
Can I go back to chapter 4, sorry, verse 13 again? Spirit dwelling, you know?
Yes.
Given of us as
yes. I think that the Spirit is used in John in different connections, the unction, in order to reveal teaching. And then the Spirit of God is the guarantee that we abide in God, because he is given of his Spirit. Now, this is the evidence and witness that as here stated.
If this is the Holy Spirit, in verse 10, if the witness in the believer is the Holy Spirit, how is it assuring verse 11? And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life and his life in his Son. Does the Spirit give witness to the eternal life that the believer possesses?
Romans 8, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I sometimes ask myself the question, how does the Spirit of God do this? Well, normally it would be through the Scripture. He would take the Scripture. He would convince me from the Scripture because I believe in God's Son that I am saved. He would convince me from the scripture, because I trusted Christ to have eternal life. He would convince me, persuade me, because I trusted Christ, I'm a child of God, and I could go on. This is what I would call the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit of God witnessing for me that I am now what I never was before, a child of God. This is one of the works of the Spirit of God.
Don't you think that the question that Mr. Crawford raises has really two aspects of it? In other words, in verse 10, here we have the source of the witness. Now, what we have in verse 11 is the substance of the witness. And the witness is this, the substance, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son.
I agree, but my point is this. I think Brother Gray touched on what I had in mind. Does not the Spirit of God use the Word of God? Is not this an intelligent witness? See, what a lot of young believers and older ones who can get involved in here is looking for some impression. Well, really it's a feeling, but they might call it by any name. But they're looking for some impression in them that they are saved, that they have eternal life and so forth. Whereas I personally believe that in this verse, if you'll forgive me for an expression, I believe it's the ingested word. I believe it's the word of God that I take into myself. And I know that's by the power of the Spirit's operation. I'm well aware that the Spirit of God must be the divine power there. He must be the divine applicator or applier of the truth. Yet it is only the word of God that I take to myself that actually gives me any assurance that I have eternal life.
Now, you know from your experience in the gospel, you see the soul in great difficulty, and you try to believe, and you're given up. That moment, something happens. The rest of us love that. So that's the work of the Spirit, taking the scripture, the reading Christ, taking the scripture, and giving to them what they need, something to make them absolutely sure that this is God's salvation. This is a wonderful thing, the witness of the Spirit, and I believe it not only happens at conversion, but it continues during the course of our Christian life. The Spirit witnessing with our Spirit, and this brings about assurance, and it brings about joy, it brings about real happiness as believers because of this work of the Spirit.
I'd like to say something that's very childish, if you'll forgive me. I don't know I'm saved by anything in me. I know I'm saved by something outside of me, the Word of God. I know that the Spirit within me bears witness to the truth of that Word of God. That the assurance of my salvation lies outside of anything within me at all. No feelings or any other impressions within me. My assurance comes from that which is in here. Well, I cannot divorce the witness of the Spirit within me from the Word of God that is with
me. That's exactly what he says in this verse.
Yeah, that's what I have in mind.
True, even incrementally.
You wouldn't be away from the Spirit of God.
No, I wouldn't do away with the Spirit of God's witness, but I believe the Spirit of God has one language only. And that language is the language of Holy Scripture. If you can tell me how the Spirit of God can communicate to me in any other way than by the language of Scripture, I would certainly like to hear it.
I think it would be dangerous to suggest anything else.
But has that been suggested?
Oh, no.
Where are you putting on? I don't think we suggested
that. No, I
don't have a suggestion. We believe what
Brother Crawford is just to clarify in the minds of those who are listening. This isn't a preachy Bible reading.
Brother Crawford, when I said, you'd be surprised, you know, how many people claim to have communications with their heart and soul of testimony. All kinds of people.
You can know the Lord God.
Yeah. There's a flesh thing all around us today that's based on emotionalism. It's not based on the Scripture. And it's not getting to know the mind of God through the Scripture. No, I believe you're right. I believe that just the same as the new breath is outside of your name. So if there's these spirits of communication or outside anything in your name, that's the work of this Spirit through the Scripture. This prayer life in verse 14, verse 13 and something. Verse 13, really touching verse 13, so we don't need to spend much time name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And I use the little text as the inspired assurance of God's hand. I've used the word inspire. There's a very practical the great truth of inspiration. This is one of the questions Father Crawford answered in his Bible reading, that the scriptures are inspired. So I use the word inspired to bring this about its reliability. We can trust anything that God says. We can believe it. And that brings about the assurance that God's people need. It's the assurance that comes from the knowledge of Holy Scripture. That's the thought, I think, in verse 13. Three things that I listen.
Would the other verses from verse 14, would this be, apart from the witness of the Spirit and the Word of God, would this be another evidence of divine life? It certainly would produce confidence of it that a believer has his prayers answered, wouldn't it?
I think myself that we could touch here what is a plague among many of God's people, doubts and fears. I think we would be shocked if we knew the experience of many of God's people that are troubled with doubts and fears as believers. And it may be due to the fact that they're neglecting to read the Word of God as it ought to read it. And the result is the devil gets in and upsets them. And instead of relying on what God says, they're disturbed, they're upset because their hearts are filled with doubts and fears. There are many of God's people today troubled with doubts and fears.
It's nice to notice that in that 14th verse, this is the boldness which we have toward Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, we hear of us. I like to think that that's the final comment in the New Testament on prayer. And prayer in the New Testament is like for many other truths, it's developed for us. Some would say, just go back to Matthew 6 asking if they'll receive. But that's not all the New Testament has to say about prayer. And this is the final word. If we ask anything according to His will. What I enjoy about it is this. The word ask means that there's an effect that comes back to me. It's in the middle voice and it's the thought that there's a benefit that comes to me. I believe that even in asking, that there's a great benefit for the believer. I believe it's the thought of casting your care, rolling your burden. So in the asking, I know we pick up the burden and walk off with it too. But still, even in the asking, there is a benefit that comes back because I have confidence in Him. This is the confidence I have in Him.
Well, if you recognize the complete context of the epistle, here's a child, he knows God is his Father, he is confident in his Father, he comes to his Father, he speaks to his Father, it's not about his wants, but about his needs. God gives the assurance that those needs in the course of his will are going to be granted. I believe that confidence here can be confidence in God as his Father, before him the family of God. The confidence of the child.
Are you saying, Mr. Gray, then, that although we have a basis for our asking, there's a limitation on our prayer?
The limitation of verse 14 is a very gracious limitation according to His will. That God knows that for each one of us.
Of course, the point of the reason here, Brother Walter, how we want to know what is God's will in connection with what we should have.
But isn't that already what Brother Crocker has raised? The only way that we shall know the will of God is what is contained in the Word of God. In other words, there are principles raised in the Word of God that would teach the believer there's no point of praying for that particular thing because it's something that God has ruled out. And His Word is a principle of behavior for the child of God.
Do you mean there are guidelines in the scriptures that would guide us? And our knowledge of what to pray for and what not to pray for. Take for example, supposing a girl, a young man, he's a saved man, and he casts about on an un, a a young woman has come to convert her. You think that it would be the will of God for him to ask God for guidance and help in relation to their mind?
Well, if he was reading the Word of God, he would see the no point of asking that for God already given guidance. Not
talking to him.
That's
what I'm saying.
Yeah, in fact, that's right.
You know, just, I don't know if anyone else is at this particular meeting or not, I'm not going to say where it was, but a young man asked me today, he said that what he had heard at a meeting a short time ago, if it is wrong to ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that he was at a meeting where it was stated that it is wrong to ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd have to know some of the circumstances of how that was said. It seems a mystery to me how anybody would ever make such a statement. But I think we should point out that asking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a simple principle of this. That if you didn't have an ounce of credit, but that you had a friend who was a millionaire, and he went into the bank, and you said, I want some credit in his name, and he gave you that authority, and surely it can be wrong. So actually asking him his name is really the principle of drawing on all the value and the worth that is in him. So that's a lovely truth, really. And, but that's only one of the facets of asking, and this is another one, asking according to his will, asking in his name, not asking that we should consume it on our lust, and of course not regarding sin in our heart when we ask.
You would make a difference between our need and our want when it comes to that. On this point here, I'm sure some of the brethren are wondering what is the idea behind this then on the death. It seems to be in connection with the daily prayer life of God's family. And in verse 16 it says, if any man sees his brother sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin are unto death. And then it goes on to say, there is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. Here's a sin, which is a sin unto death, and in the prayer section, John says that the person is not to say about it.
Well, it has to be something you could identify then, wouldn't it? I mean, it has to be something that, it can't be something vague, and it can't be a catalog that everybody would have different. It would have to be some particular sin that everybody could recognize, and you don't pray for this, but you pray for this. So it has to be something easily identifiable.
Just to the point of discussion, we have examples of persons in the New Testament, the fifth of New Testament, because of certain sins, God's goodness came upon them on the die. I'm thinking of Ananias and Sapphira. And thinking of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some are reaching, sitting on roofs, and some are falling asleep. I'm only reading that. Is this the sin unto death?
I would suggest, and I think my brother will agree, that in God's governmental dealing, there are certain things that we are unaware of God's judgment that may be coming, and what he's saying is here, our prayers will not have anything to do with God's dealing in that particular case.
I really don't think it's a child of God at all, rather than I believe it's an apostate. Not a brother at all. You see, the brother is identified. But then there is a sin unto death, not linked with a brother. That I don't definitely pray for it. And I don't think that we should introduce even what Brother Gray said. I know he doesn't believe that, but he's using by way of argument. I don't think that you should introduce backsliders into it even here, like Ananias and Sapphira, who backslid so much that God took them away. This was sin unto death, and he says, don't make requests, because there's no recovery in the New Testament for apostles, none at all.
We all believers, I think the point that Brother Maxwell has raised, that the brother is mentioned regarding this sin which is gone unto death. The fact that it's absent in the next case is quite significant. It is not a brother. And of course, this is what I had in mind when I said it has to be something identifiable. Could any of us have identified the believers in Corinth who were going to fall asleep? Not at all. But we can identify apostasy. These teachers who denied that Jesus is the Christ. And for that we shall not pray, because there is absolutely no recovery for it.
I sat in the Bible room a few years ago, and the chapter had been in the meeting for many, many years. He heard the Baron discuss apostasy and apostasy, and he came to me and said, "Mr. Gray, I have never heard that word used before. What does it mean?" And I know we said this the other day. But for the sake of others who may not have been here, when we speak about apostasy, we're not thinking of that matter. We're not so much thinking of unbelievers by their unbelievers. We're not so much thinking of false professors. We're thinking of something different from any of these three types of people. Now, what is an apostate?
Well, an apostate in your New Testament is a man that has made a profession of certain truth and then with deliberate choice turns his back upon it and does it so firmly and takes a course of action that is really actually opposed to everything that stands for
this
Christ.
This group related to Christ.
Right, yes, yeah, that's the thing that it is emphasized on.
It's the person of Christ that's involved in the process, as far as I can see, and always the person of Christ. They turn from him.
As you know, I have heard when I first came to Canada, I heard men rise and speak about a believer. We don't justify the believer. That's not my point, but I'm using the illustration of a believer that turned his back on the assembly. He married a young person, would stay out of the assembly, and then went to the Baptist church. And I heard the men say it had nothing to do with them. They're apostates that turned their back on the assembly. You see now, brethren, we have got to remember that that's not an apostate. That is just a misguided disobedient child of God. An apostate, as Luther Crockett has said, is a person who has taken opposition, definite opposition, to the person of Christ. And he continues in that course. And they might say he will continue in it, because I see no evidence of ever recovery for an apostate.
And maybe I could take this opportunity to say that in 1 John 2 verse 19, it'd be wrong to apply that to a son of God who leaves the assembly and goes to another Christian group. It really only refers if he goes to a false cult and
we'll put the verse in, but
they were not of us.
Right, they were not of us.
Right. Right, right, right.
If there's another example of a wrong application of Scripture, many times we have suffered from this. Men speaking of Scripture and wrongly applying it and teaching something that ought never to be taught. So maybe what our brethren say, no true believer could become an apostate. No true believer. And it's impossible for an apostate to be taken. And that comes to the moment of fear from, and they must distinguish between an apostate, a backslider, an unbeliever, and a false professor. They're all different. And they must keep them in their proper place. So this last point, say what you like about verse 20 and 21, but the last point, verse 19 and 20, in fact, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, can we teach this lesson? Or is it in a spiritual sense? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We have examples in the New Testament of men at conversion who turned to God from idols. And I would have no doubt that those were literal idols that the Thessalonians turned from. But what can we learn from this?
Well, this letter was really written to Ephesus. There was the idolatry associated with Diana of the Ephesians. I believe here it's literal because of the background of the people to whom he wrote. I suppose you would say about all the Christians of Asia Minor, they very likely had their backgrounds and roots in idolatry before God saved them.
But is it not true that an idol is a God substitute? Is it not true that an idol takes the place that God should have taken? And therefore, is it not a much wider application of keep yourself from idols? If Christ be throne and a substitute put in his place, and to them it was a literal idol made out of stone or gems or precious metals or something of the sort. But certainly to us, an idol is that which dethrones Christ.
And that was true of the apostates, of course, that they literally dethroned Christ. And in the place of Christ, they had probably placed intellectualism and this superior knowledge that they claimed.
I had thought for the Cropper that it might have, you see, we have gone to the last verse, but it might help us in verse 19, because Paul is telling the Corinthians, the idol is not anything, but behind the idol is the demon, and behind the demon was the devil. So he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world, excuse me, I want verse 18, this is the one I want. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that was begotten of God, the Lord Jesus, keepeth him, and the evil one cannot touch him. And when you finally come to the idea of the idols I had thought would be behind, what might have been literal wooden stone, was the power of the devil, which really was the governing principle of the apostles.
Very true. The point in this before, I'm sorry I overlooked that in verse 18, I was wanting to raise it to get the opinion of the brethren. In the change of translation, it seems to be that this is the point of Christ as the one who keeps. Could we take this then as a picture of the priestly work of Christ in the same sense as a keeper, like we have in Jude, he is able to keep from falling. If we could take this as a picture of Christ in the present priestly work, then in John's epistle, we have Christ as the advocate and Christ as the priest.
Well, I have wondered if the idea is, like the, what you have the, in the epistle of Jude, where apostles is taken up, you know, preserved for Christ Jesus. In that sense, that it's not I would accept it as application, but I don't really feel it, Brother Gray, the priesthood of Christ is here. I think the idea is that the one who is begotten of God keepeth him. He is preserved from the very moment he has trusted Christ so that the evil one can't touch him.
Both of our brethren have referred to the Jude epistle, and it is in connection with it.
Yeah.
Because the first verse of the epistle of Jude is kept for Christ. And at the end of the epistle you have preserved in Christ. So I think the principle is that this one who is begotten of God, and again it's this thought that this is of God. And this one who is begotten of God, it's he that keepeth the believer. He's not really expecting that any of these who are genuine believers will ever be under this judgment of death that the apostles condemned.
Is the one begotten of God in the revised version, the Lord Jesus?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yes. The second time that the expression is used in the verse, I would definitely say the second time it is used, it is the Lord Jesus. The first time it is used, whosoever is with it, and it is the believer. The second time the personal pronoun is used with it, and it seems to be Christ.
And what
is the only begotten?
In what sense is he keeping?
In what sense is divine preservation?
And what sense is he preserving, is he keeping?
Well, not in the idea of priesthood. Priesthood, you see, suffer and support in the wilderness. I don't think this is really the idea of John's epistle.
No, but it's
to keep him from the error.
The guarding.
The guarding, yes.
The guarding from the error of the apostate.
But wouldn't you agree that in Jude, where he keeps from falling, that's priesthood? Then that's more.
Not the priesthood.
Oh, that's it. That's my thought.
You take the difference, though, between the aspect of it from Hebrews and John. That's the only thing I'm pleading for, you see. In the wilderness, it's to keep us from sinning and to support us in sorrow and so on. But I think the preservation here is not so much the wilderness experience as it is to preserve us from the evil that the wicked one can't touch us, relative to the very thing that the apostates have undied.
I would say that the next verse really tells us how he guards us. He has given us an understanding. So the thought of divine enlightenment, he has given us truth, he has given us an understanding. And this allows us actually to know the light from the darkness.
go back to when John began with.
Yeah. In the present church, at the present church, the Lord Christ presently has the one who keeps. The very present church. I have a shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead, who tends to sleep and merely prepare the flock for which he's left. And this is one of the great responsibilities of Christ. I use the word responsibility cautiously. To keep the sheep and to keep the children.
This is that intellectual thought even in the last verse. The keeping from others.
Yeah.
The setting up of the guard.
Yeah, well, the one on the lectures, we are preserved in Christ Jesus, and he says, keep yourselves in the love of God.
Yeah.
So here in this epistle, the Lord Jesus guards us. And then he says, he uses the very same word, guard yourself from idols.
But how would a person keep themselves from idols? What are you thinking, Mother Walter? Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
And what way? I would like to say that we don't want to sermonize here, but the principle is this, that there's a cure from idolatry. The cure is really found in the book of Hosea. And I always like to link Hosea 14 with 1 John. Hosea 14 and verse 8 says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And I know some apply the next verse in a different way, the next part of the verse in a different way, but I think it links very clearly with 1 John. What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. And I like to think that 1 John begins, we have seen him. We have handled him. We have heard him. It's the first statement he makes. At the close, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. So we have seen him. And if we have seen him, how can idols any more have any attraction for us? So it is the affections of the heart that have been captivated.
I think the theme of sinful here lasted at life. But the next step was the removal of the great flow. And I think we are wrong to assume that these Christians knew everything. Take for example the Corinthians, they were still befriending the Titus temple. And Paul wrote, come out from among them and be separate. This was the purpose of his writing. And you can see that why John had a number of reasons for writing. One reason was that there might be completely separated from the idol, anything that takes the place of Christ.
I was going to say, now that we've considered this, and our brethren want practical application, as we leave the conference, the reading, God would have you and I search our hearts and our lives to put away anything that displaces affection for Christ. That can be anything in my life. That all right, Jose?
What we said there about Lazarus, this is the great purpose of vibrating for any godly ministry, the removal of the grave flaw. Everything about it that isn't according to Scripture, the godly teaching of God's Word, whether in vibrating or ministry, the practical application is complete freedom and, of course, likeness to the Lord Jesus.
Could you possibly comment there, if you won't mind, before you leave, for the benefit of some that are younger in verse 20 in relation to the word of understanding? God has given us an understanding. We're living in a day, particularly in schools, where young people are being encouraged to delve into other things that we see in. And this is contrary to that. In other words, there is not a need for a young person to bother to get into or find out or to learn what all of that consists of.
No, you wouldn't try to delve into the contents of a sewer and all have to find out if it's bad. And I think it's the same thing with what you have in the world today. You don't have to investigate demonism and transcendental meditation or any of the rest of these things to find out they're not of God. What you need to do is to read the Word of God and apply those divine principles to what we have in the world today. In fact, TM, as you referred to, brother, is so close to Gnosticism
that really these mystic religions that Paul and John and the other apostles faced in the world of their time have had a great revival in our time.
Just one example in Slogan, a few of our brothers questioned. A young lady came to me at City, Arizona, and I spoke in tongues. She asked if she came to me after the meeting. She said, Mr. Gray, I'm so glad. Then, so, she came to me after the meeting. She said, Mr. Gray, on Monday, I was in such and such a place, and a young man and his wife, they cornered me. And she said, I didn't know what to say on the tongue question. Now, there was an example of ignorance of the Holy Spirit. And that young girl was a victim. She was easily overthrown. I'm thankful to God that she grasped something of the teaching of God's word that gave her a stone to use on the enemy and to gain the victory. But that girl is like many of our young people that our brothers are referring to, ignorance of God's word. And that's why they become an easy victim to the things around us today. They're not reading their Bible.
Of course, most of them really spend their time investigating the error. And really, the only way to combat error is to know truth.
That's all you need.
Right. And I understand the thinkers, they don't study counterfeit, they study the genuine currency.
Yeah.
Very well.